I'm just going to read from Psalm 121, and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Pray for one another, pray for our nation, and also a prayer for the well-being of the Christian church. So let me read from Psalm 121. It reads here, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we as your people come to you this morning, seeking from you a divine word. We are reminded in this passage here that our help comes from you. You who created the world and sustains it. Our help, O Lord, is never rooted in political regimes and particular policies. Our help is found in Jesus. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us in our current situation, that you would help our country. You are aware of all that is around us. You see things we don't see. You know the motivations, you know the plans. And so we ask, please come to our aid. And even for the Christian church, Lord, I pray in particular for the bride of Christ, that we would be a people humbled, a people who love the Word of God, who trust you in all things, even now. Lord, I pray for those in our church whom you have by mere grace healed and helped in this time of COVID. So many of our members have recovered from COVID. We thank you for that. We thank you for the work you've done in the life of Hilda and Rikas as well. We've been praying for them. You're so good and so kind to answer our prayers. We praise you for that. We ask that you'd be with us in a special way this morning. Though we cannot be and we aren't together, it's not ideal. But nonetheless, we thank you for the technology that we have. We thank you that we could still, in some way, and I use the term loosely, be together. Bless our time. Amen. I'm going to read now from Isaiah chapter 3. And if you would just turn there with me, Isaiah chapter 3. And I'll read from verse 1 all the way to verse 9. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 9. We read these words. "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician, and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow, and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take a hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, 'You have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule.' In that day he will speak out, saying, 'I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people.' For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen. Because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying His glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them! For they have brought evil on themselves. They have brought evil on themselves. This is the word of the Lord. As you see, this morning's title is Cry the Beloved Country, a Nation Under Divine Judgment. This phrase, Cry the Beloved Country, is a phrase I have seen time and time again in this past week. It seems to be that friends and family, politicians and pastors, journalists and YouTubers have all been lamenting the state of our nation. Rightly so. Trending on social media this week, we had the hashtag South Africa is burning. Headlines in your newspaper spoke of violence, of chaos, of looting. There was talk of fuel shortages and even possibly a shortage of food supplies. People died and people are dying. Malls were set alight, roads were destroyed. And when we see all that is happening in this country, our country, it is normal to lament. It is normal to cry. Our hearts should be burdened for our fellow South Africans. And in particular, the devastating consequences that have been brought upon us. We haven't felt the full effects of it just yet, but it has been estimated that just in this past week, 50,000 jobs have already been lost. We also haven't felt the full economic impact, but it is said that this destruction has cost South Africa billions of rands. There is chaos, there is calamity, and it's all around us. And let's be honest, we are all seeking answers. Why is this happening? Why is this happening? How have we gotten to this place? Now, you might be tempted to look at the chaos that surrounds us and place all the blame solely at the feet of the devil. You see, there's this temptation to believe that ultimately Satan brings these things about. So although on the one hand, God doesn't want this to happen, Satan does, and this is why we are where we are. This is why our country is in a mess. Now for some, this is a kind of comfort, as it seeks to and attempts to defend the innocence and the righteousness of God. But I would suggest that this comfort is superficial and in fact offensive to the power of God. Just think about this. If this is ultimately the work of Satan, then God has been defeated. If God wants peace and Satan wants chaos and chaos wins, it follows logically then that Satan, in this cosmic arm wrestling match with God, has won. And dear friends, if God can be out-muscled by Satan, then we have no hope. Then we have no hope in this world. All of our suffering would be meaningless. If Satan is running riot and God has not the strength nor the intelligence to do anything about it, then we are doomed. Now, I'm not suggesting that the devil has no part to play in this chaos that we see around us, but what I'm saying is this. The devil is on a leash. As Martin Luther famously said, the devil is God's devil. The devil is God's devil. In Job chapter 1, we see that the devil had to be given permission in order to afflict Job. He had to be given permission in order to afflict Job. You see, there is nothing outside of the sovereign will of God. The unfolding of history takes place in the very palm of God's hand. And nothing, not even calamity, not even chaos, not even violence, is outside of His sovereign will. God is not shy of this fact, by the way. He's not shy of this. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. Listen to these words. God says this, "See now that I am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I have no hesitation in affirming the reality that this chaos that has come upon us is not random, nor is it ultimately the work of Satan. This has come to us by the Lord's hand." Dear friends, this is judgment. Now you might object at this point because this idea might seem rather strange to you. God judging a nation. Doesn't God just judge individuals? Or doesn't God reserve cursings and judgment only for the covenant people of Israel and that covenant of Moses? Well, no. The scriptures tell us plainly that God judges nations for mortal sins. Not only Israel, nations. If you would, turn with me to the book of Amos. And here we see that these nations in the book of Amos were so wicked and so evil that God had to pour out His wrath upon them. In Amos chapter 1, verse 6, we read these words. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom." You see, Gaza was one of the cities that belonged to the Philistines along with Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. These are Philistines, and yet God judges them for their sins as a nation. What did they do? Verse 6 tells us of their sin. It says that they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. This refers to slavery. These people would invade a land, kidnap a people, and sell them into slavery. And God condemns such behavior, not only from Israel, not only from the church, but from all people. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 16, in the case laws, we read here that whoever steals a man and sells the man, and if anyone is caught in possession of that man, he shall be put to death. It is because of their wickedness that God pronounced a judgment upon them. And what did that judgment look like? Amos chapter 1, verse 7 to 8. Here's the judgment. "I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter of Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God." Their places of refuge would fold. There would be fire upon the walls. There would be chaos all around. This seems to be an allusion to military enemies coming in to destroy all that they have. I trust you see the point here. God judges wicked and immoral nations. In the rest of the chapter, we see God judging the people of Tyre and the Ammonites also. Now you might object on a different grounds to this title by saying that in Isaiah chapter 3, this passage is dealing with the people of Israel. And that's true, very clearly it's true. It does have in mind the people of Israel, but I believe that these signs of judgment can take that take place here in Israel are the signs that befall any nation, as I trust you will see as we get into the passage. So, with all of that said, let's get into our passage this morning. We'll look at 3 points, and the first point is the reality of judgment. The reality of judgment, verse 1 to verse 7. In verse 1, we are told a few things here. We are told emphatically that this judgment that is underway is a work of God. Isaiah is not shy to mention this. He says it plainly in verse 1. Look at verse 1. Behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away. This is the work of God. Don't overlook that. And so what is God doing? Well, in this list from verse 1 to verse 3, God is taking away everything that the nation depended upon. And so you'll see some very strange groups here, such as the diviners and the magicians, for example. And God is not condoning their behavior. In fact, we know in Scripture that God condemns such behavior. But the people depended upon diviners and magicians as well. And in response to their wickedness, God is removing all those things upon which the people depended, whether it was legitimate or illegitimate. The entire structure, the entire normal way of life was to be radically altered. So I won't touch on every group mentioned here, but I will mention a few. Firstly, verse 1, we see that God takes away support and supply. All support of bread and all support of water. As you can tell, these are the basic necessities of life, right? Every society needs food and water. And God says that He's about to take it away. Verse 2 and 3 elaborate upon this. And so we see the removal of the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. Verse 2 tells us of the mighty man and the soldier. These are, of course, military men. Every stable government needs a strong army. They need a working military, people who are able to defend the nation from foreign enemies, particularly in the times in which the people of Israel lived. War was common, fighting was necessary. And if God would remove and weaken the military, then surely the nation would be vulnerable and weak and subject to destruction. He also mentions here the judge and the prophet. The judge, of course, being the one who deals in the civil realm. He works to ensure the well-being of the people. And then we also have the prophet. So allow me to pause there. Allow me to pause and spend a bit of time here on this idea of taking away the prophet. We must understand that here the prophet was the very mouthpiece of God. This was the man who would make known the will of God to the people. Now, to have your basic needs become scarce is one thing. To have your military and your civil rulers being weakened is another. But to be ignorant of the divine will of God is far more tragic than all of these things. Where there is a famine of the true word of God in a nation, there is judgment. And in verse 2, we see that God's judgment includes the removal of the prophet. God's word is taken away from a stubborn and obstinate people. And this can be done in a number of ways. It can be done by the removal of true preaching, wherein a people is given over to false prophets, false teaching, and it can also be done by limiting the influence of true preaching, so that although the people hear the word, they do not listen. Now think about our country. Think about the so-called Christianity that is prevalent in our nation. It depends on what statistics you look at, but if I'm not mistaken, the statistics vary here. It is about 70 to 80% of this nation professes to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. 70 to 80% of South Africans profess to be Christians. I hope you can see how absurd that is. If we are honest with ourselves, if we look at the state of the church in South Africa, broadly speaking, we see that Christianity here is nothing but empty drivel. As a people, we no longer care for sound doctrine and the ordinary means of grace, but instead, we've turned the church into this entertainment center where we go to have our hearts quickened by the music and a rock band, lasers and smoke machines and self-help messages telling us to chase your dream, to proclaim life. And thousands of people flock into these so-called churches to be entertained rather than edified by the word of truth. I really believe we have been so desensitized to this. I have been desensitized to this. It is quite a crazy thing that for many churches it looks like a club. You wouldn't tell. If someone comes into this and they didn't know if it's a church, they wouldn't know what was happening. It's a concert. It's a self-help message. The word of God has truly been shunned by the average professing Christian. Not only that, the word of God has been shunned by our very leaders. Again, just to affirm, our influence has been severely limited. And it seems like we have been shoved to the margins of society. And this is no more apparent than in our lockdown situation in which we find ourselves. The church has been shut down. What a remarkable sentence that is. The church has been shut down. Now you might respond and say, okay, the church is shut down. We can't gather, Matthew, but at least we can hear you and we can see you. There's live chat, isn't it? So the word of God is not locked up, you might say. Well, fair enough. That is true for us. That is true for us. For those of us who live in relative comfort and relative ease, this is true. But what about those churches in the townships? They don't have the resources that we do. They don't have a camera like we do. They don't have the recording devices that we do. And if they do, many of their members don't have data, don't have Wi-Fi to listen to online sermons. For these saints, the word of God is shut up. For them, a famine of God's word has come upon the land. And just think about this. They are unable to meet right now, lest they be deemed criminals. Criminals. Now you might say, okay, this is temporary. This is necessary for the time being because the church is a gathering, and right now, large gatherings are at best unwise and at worst dangerous. But allow me to probe this. In this very week, new regulations were released as it relates to large gatherings, or gatherings as it were. So let me quote from the government's official documents as released this week. Under Regulation 21, subsection 4A, we read these words, and I quote, "A gathering at community engagements hosted by members of parliament, members of provincial legislatures, councils, leaders of political parties, religious leaders, that's us, and traditional leaders to deal with the emergency matters that impact on the management, treatment, and prevention of the COVID-19 pandemic are permitted to meet subject to a limitation of 50 persons. Now you might think that this allows us to meet, right? I mean, it says we can gather at community engagements as long as it's hosted by a religious leader. But you'd be wrong. You see, the regulations still prohibit social gatherings and faith-based gatherings. So how are we going to put the two together? Well, 4SA, the Freedom of Religion Foundation for South Africa, attempts to explain these regulations, and they say this. Practically, this is a quote, practically, therefore, as long as the meeting is not a religious gathering in the normal course, but a gathering of a religious community hosted by a religious leader on emergency matters that impact on COVID-19. Example, informing congregants of the third wave, the risks of COVID-19, the vaccination rollout program, and the necessity of health and social distancing protocols, even if followed by prayer, should be permissible in terms of the regulations. Religious leaders are advised to proceed wisely, however, so as to ensure that, listen to this, so as to ensure that any meeting does fall within the emergency rather than the religious gathering, which still remains prohibited. So it seems to me that the state is not opposed to gatherings. They are opposed to social gatherings and faith-based gatherings. In other words, just think about this, dear friends. If you want to visit your mom, your dad, your grandma, your grandpa, your children, you are a criminal. If you want to worship the triune God of Holy Scripture, you are a criminal. But if you gather to meet and talk about matters related to COVID-19, then it is perfectly permissible. You see, the state tells us that we can gather, but only if we serve their purposes. We can gather, but only if we serve their purposes. Dear friends, this is absurd. This is wicked. The state has shunned God's word when in fact they are supposed to obey His word and act as a servant of the Almighty God. Romans chapter 13 verse 4. The state ought to serve the Lord with fear. They ought to kiss the Son and take refuge in Him, lest they perish under the wrath of God. Psalm chapter 2. But the state has instead relegated the church to the margins of society, and we are seen as just another institution. So let me ask you then, if this is happening, if the state just throws us aside, how do we expect a society to thrive when this happens? What else is left but doom and despair? The word of God is shunned by our people. The word of God is shunned by our leaders. This is a judgment. This is a judgment. The nation has fallen. Everything that people depend upon has been taken away. Now, judgment doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. Verse 4 tells us that judgment includes wicked and ungodly rulers. It says in verse 4, I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. Notice the words of verse 6 also. It says, a man will take a hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. You see the minimal qualifications for leadership, right? Someone has a cloak, we don't, hey, you lead. But notice the response from this man in verse 7. He says, in that day you will speak out. He'll say, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. No one wants to lead. No one wants to take responsibility. Therefore, what we have left is boys to be our princes and infants to rule over us. Now, this is not necessarily a reference to age, but incompetence and ungodly leadership. This phrase, having boys be their rulers and infants ruling over them, alludes to the capacity and ability to rule over a people. Boys are unable to rule. Infants are, of course, unable to rule. Incompetent and ungodly leadership, therefore, show themselves to possess the ability of children when it comes to leading the nation. Think of Rehoboam in 1 Kings chapter 12, for example. Rehoboam comes into power after his father Solomon. And the people need advice. The people are distressed. Rehoboam does a good thing here. He seeks counsel. He goes to the elders and he says, hey, I need help. They give him counsel, wise counsel. He doesn't like it that much. He goes to his younger friends and he says, what do you think I should do? And they give him advice. He likes that advice. He takes that counsel. And what does this lead to? It leads to a rebellion from the people. Why? Rehoboam cared more about his own ego and his own power than he did the well-being of the people. This is an example of an incompetent, ungodly, and foolish leader. Now, what about our leaders? What about our leaders? Now I know, at this point, we are all tempted, right, to lay the blame solely at the feet of the ANC. But we have to resist this temptation. South Africa has a history of wicked rulers who seem to be given to us in God's anger. We have had rulers who care more about their own ego, their own power, their own tribe, rather than the well-being of all South Africans. This was true of the apartheid regime, and it is true of our current regime. A regime that steals from its own people, even during a pandemic. I mean, this leadership, this sort of regime, this state is surely an incompetent, corrupt, and ungodly government. This is judgment. This is judgment. What happens as a result of this type of leadership, the so-called leadership? Chaos. Chaos. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 reads, and the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow, and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. When a government no longer does what it ought to do, restraining the wicked and the lawless, people seize the opportunity and anarchy is the result. Proverbs 21:15 says, when justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to the evildoer. But what about when justice is not done? When justice is not done, then it is a terror to the righteous and joy to the evildoer. Oppression is all around us. Now, usually oppression comes in the form of a foreign enemy, doesn't it? An invader. But this oppression in Isaiah chapter 3 speaks of internal oppression. It speaks of an internal war. It speaks of a people divided against itself. Look at the language. Neighbors and a fellow, the young and the old. It seems as these people, as if these people know one another. You see, this division, this internal war, tells us of a breakdown in society. If a nation is divided against itself, how can it stand? How can it stand? And this is happening in our country. On Friday evening, the president said this. He said, "It is clear now that the events of this past week were nothing less than a deliberate, coordinated, and well-planned attack on our democracy. Those behind these acts have sought to provoke a popular insurrection." Those are chilling words. It tells us that our nation is divided. It tells us that even our ruling party is divided. The tragic thing is, we have always been a divided people. A people at war with itself. A steward who's here this morning, as many of you know, is a proper history buff. And he once highlighted to me the tragic reality that South Africans have always been at war with ourselves. Just think about that. You have the Khoisas and the Zulus and the Mpakane Wars. You have the Afrikaners and the English and the Anglo-Boer Wars. You have blacks, coloreds and whites, Indians and Asians and apartheid. We are a nation divided against itself. How can we ever expect to stand? This is the reality of judgment. Our second point is the reasons for judgment. The reasons for judgment. Verse 8 to verse 9. Why did all of these things come to Jerusalem? What were the causes of their judgment? Jerusalem and Judah were in chaos. The city was falling apart. But why? Verse 8. Look at verse 8. It says that their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. You see, the fall of the city was only a picture of the fall of its people. Before the city had stumbled and fallen, the people had stumbled and fallen. There were to be no cries of innocence here. This was the people's fault. They were guilty. The outward picture of societal decay was a mirror of the inward decay of its people. They had no shame. Their entire beings were against God. This was seen not only in that they had sinned, but in the way that they had sinned. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says that the look on their faces bears witness against them, and they proclaimed their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. You see, their sins ought to have made them shy. They were supposed to walk around with their head bowed down, hoping that no one could see what they were doing. But they didn't. They gloried in their sin. They were proud of their sin. Woe to them, verse 9 says, they have brought this upon themselves. And woe to us. We have brought this upon ourselves. We have brought this upon ourselves. What we see around us is a reward for our evil. We are reaping what we have sown. This is no accident. What have we done in this land to bring about such judgment? I feel as if our sins have been filling up for a while now. I mean, God could have taken us up, taken us out in times gone by, if he so wished. We would have been worthy of that judgment. But I feel as if the words against the Amorites can be applied to South Africa in Genesis 15, 16. God says that the sins of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And so God delayed his judgment for 400 years. And he's delayed judgment for us as well. But it does seem that our sins are starting to fill up. The first fruit of judgment are here. And they've probably been here for a while. Perhaps I'm just a bit late to recognize it. This land has known great oppression, great wickedness, as we well know. But I want to point out two great evils in our day that show that we are ripe for judgment. Firstly, abortion. Don't grow tired of hearing about this. Don't grow tired of hearing about this. We are prone to become desensitized to the great wickedness that is abortion. Proverbs chapter 6 verse 17 says that the Lord hates the hands that shed innocent blood. And on December 11, 1996, South Africa made the slaughter of innocent children legal. Now, not only do we legalize such sin, we celebrate it. In verse 9, we are just like the people of Israel. We proclaim our sin like Sodom. We do not hide it. We talk about reproductive rights and access to health care. On social media, there are campaigns led by feminists, who else, who tell people to shout their abortion. That's the hashtag, that's the movement. Shout their abortion, be proud of it, embrace it, celebrate it, refuse the shame. Now I ask you, do you think God will stand for that? Do you think that the thrice holy God of Scripture would allow the guilty to go unpunished? Dear friends, God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. God curses the land where innocent blood is shed. Do you know that? He curses the land. Listen to these words from Numbers 35 and verse 33. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. How about the judgment that came upon the Ammonites in Amos chapter 1? In Amos chapter 1, verse 13 to 15, we read this. Here's a judgment on the Ammonites. We read, for three transgressions of the Ammonites and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Why? Here's what they did. They have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead. So they killed the women and their children who were in the womb. Why? That they might enlarge their borders. They did this for selfish reasons. And then God says, I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Is it not the case that today, children are slaughtered mostly because of convenience? You will hear people speak about a financial burden, or being tied down. All of this is just selfishness. For the sake of one's own comfort and so-called freedom, a child is slaughtered. How can God not judge us? A second sin that brings about God's judgment is the sin of homosexuality and the gay revolution. In the month of June, not too long ago, it was so-called Pride Month. And in this month, you would have been bombarded with messages affirming homosexuality. Politicians, actors, journalists, so-called pastors even, affirm this to be a good thing. Strangely, you will find that even your sports teams have been involved in this very strange celebration. Now, it's true, we ought to be compassionate to people. We ought to be compassionate to all sinners. But dear friends, compassion never overrides the truth. We must never become so compassionate that we start calling good evil and evil good. The sin is a very serious thing, and it does invite the judgment of God. Allow me to read here from Romans chapter 1. Verse 28 to verse 20, or verse 21 to verse 28, you can follow with me. Here we read that although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, listen to this, therefore God gave them up. That's the language of judgment. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up. Again, that language, to do what? Listen to this. God gave them up, here's judgment, to dishonorable passions. Dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for the error. And since they did not see it fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. This is a serious thing. It is judgment. And it's so interesting that in our culture we flaunt this. We celebrate this. And if anyone dare disagrees, he is a bigot, a homophobe, and he is guilty of hate speech. The interesting thing about Romans chapter 1, this passage we just read, is that in some sense, homosexuality is the very judgment. Because of their sin, God gave them up. He gave them up, gave them over to vile, unnatural affections. There is something about this sin that goes against nature itself. I don't have to elaborate. And when a culture embraces and celebrates this sin, you can be sure that God's wrath is not far away. God's wrath is not far away. Now, how do we respond to judgment? We've seen the reality of judgment, the reasons for judgment, and now our response to judgment. How should we respond? Before we answer that question, let's begin by noting how we should not respond. When we look at these times, when we see the chaos that's unfolding all around us, we are tempted to become nostalgic. We are tempted to romanticize the past and dream of the good old days when life was simple and easy. Tell me though, the good old days. When was that? What time period are you referring to? Maybe you're referring to 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s? Were those the good old days? And if they were, for who? Because let's be honest, they might have been good for some people. They might have been good for some people. But it wouldn't have been good for someone who looked like me. Now maybe, you're just talking about the relative peace, right? It was peaceful back then. Well, the same thing applies. There was peace in some areas, but not everywhere. Not everywhere. We must be careful of wishing of some time when life was simple and easy. There was no such time. Our time in which we are living is not uniquely evil. Far from it. Just think about it. How about the 20th century? Would you like to live in the 20th century? The bloodiest century in all of human history? Two world wars, the Holocaust, to name but a few things. How about the 19th century? I mean, it dressed nicely. Life expectancy in the 19th century for men was about 40 years old. For women, 42 years old. For children, a third of all children born were not expected to see the age of 17. The thing is, there was no such time when life was simple and when life was easy. Life, dear friends, is filled with burdens, with troubles, and with trials. It is filled with disease, with death, with depression. Jesus never told us that life would be easy. We must not respond to judgment by romanticizing the past and becoming nostalgic. It doesn't help anyone. So what should we do? We have to repent. John Owen preached a sermon on this very passage related to the national sins of England. He said this, "Do we think in such a day as this that a little prayer is enough to save a dying nation?" He goes on to say that until there is something seriously done in the work of reformation, London will fall and England will fall and there will be no deliverance. John Owen is saying, pray all you want. Have prayer meetings if you wish. It will accomplish nothing. If there is no repentance, judgment will not stop. Now this isn't only the words of John Owen. Jeremiah, the prophet, in chapter 18, verse 7 to 8, says as much. Verse 7 to verse 8, Jeremiah 18, he says this, "If at any time, the Lord this is, I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it." Did you get that? The only thing that we can do for God to relent is to turn from our evil. You see, here's the thing. There is no hope for us. We are doomed. We are fallen. Unless we turn from our sins. Unless South Africa repents of the sins which invite the judgment of God, we are done. Like you, in this past week, I've seen wonderful videos that have been sent around. And these videos serve to encourage me, man, and I confess, it brought me to tears. When I see Christians singing, praying on their knees in the malls, in Checkers, it's beautiful. I love that. I've also seen other videos where South Africans of all races, all ages, work together, cleaning up after the looting. Amazing. Wonderful. I love it. But, all of that is worth absolutely nothing if we do not repent. In Jeremiah 18, it doesn't say that if we sing songs, God will relent. It doesn't seem to suggest that if we work together, God will relent. But it's only if we repent. Only if we turn from our sins. We've got to be careful. As South Africans, we tend to be swept up into this narrative that South Africa is exceptional. We are resilient. We are special. I'm sorry to say it, but we're not. We are not. We are a nation filled with sin and unrighteousness. And unless we repent, we are done. What we need now is not hashtags that spout how, tell people and proclaim how proud you are to be a South African. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not what we need. What we need now is a work of God the Holy Spirit. We need God to humble us. So much so that we repent in sackcloth and ashes. We need to be filled with trembling and fear, for the wrath of God abides on our nation. And we need to be moved in our hearts for our countrymen. As Christians, we need to call people to repentance. We need to urge our friends and our family to turn from that sin, from that evil that has brought us to this point. We also need to start with ourselves, isn't it? We've got to look inward. We've got to start here at the church. Judgment begins at the household of God, doesn't it? Where have we failed? Where have we failed? Have we grown apathetic to the public worship of God? Can you say with the Apostle Paul that you long to see other believers face to face again? Or have you embraced the so-called new normal? Where you think to yourself, well, you know what, it's actually quite liquor to wake up on a Sunday morning a bit late, blankets all over, it's cold. Got my coffee and my hot chocolate in hand. Have we embraced this as normal? Have we really begun to accept and believe that worship, the public worship of God, is not essential for our well-being? I hope not. I hope not. What about our own sins? What about our own sins? Do we still mourn over our sins? Do we weep over our sins? Or do we just shrug our shoulders, saying, oh well, it happened again, but I've got to move on? Also, how are our hearts as it relates to those who don't know Jesus? Have our hearts become so calloused, so cold, so hard, that we barely even blink when we think about eternal punishment and what it means for others? When lost, do you still, have you ever wept over the souls of unbelievers? Or are you content to just hand out a tract and simply retreat back to your comfortable and easy life? Dear friends, we've got to plead with God. We've got to go to the throne of God at that mercy seat, pleading with Him to save sinners. If we don't recognize that not doing so is sinful on our behalf and it shows us something's wrong with us, we've got a problem. We must wake up. As the Christian church, we must wake up. We must be salt, we must be light, lest we be trampled underfoot by the very Son of God. I confess, not too keen to preach this message this morning. As I prepared for it throughout the week, I was not too keen. I wept, I cried, I prayed. Last night I didn't sleep well at all. At all. It's never fun to bring a message like this, prepare a message like this, and preach a message like this. If I could, I'd much rather come with a positive outlook. But I'm also quite weary. I'm cautious because I know that the prophets of old would say, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. And they would assure the people that it's fine. It's going to be okay. And I can't do that. I can't do that. I'm truly convinced that our country is doomed. We are under judgment. And if we do not repent, we will fall completely. Allow me to close with a prayer that is slightly edited, slightly adapted rather, from Daniel chapter 9. So let's close our eyes and pray. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned, and we have done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. We have not listened to Your word. To You, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, shame. We ought to be ashamed. Our rulers ought to be ashamed. The church ought to be ashamed. I ought to be ashamed. We have sinned against You. To You belong mercy and forgiveness. For we have rebelled against You. We have not obeyed Your voice by walking in Your laws, which You have set before us in Holy Scripture. We have all turned aside and we have transgressed Your laws, and now we stand judged. O Lord, according to all Your righteous acts, let Your anger and Your wrath turn away from us, lest we be consumed in Your anger. May You listen to the prayers of Your people. For Your sake, O God, make Your face to shine upon us. Bring about a mighty revival and reformation in our hearts and in the church, so that we would be all that You have called us to be. May we be light. May we be that city that is set on a hill. May we be effective in our society. May the world see our good deeds and glorify You. Will You not hear our prayer? Will You not answer us favorably? We do not present our pleas before You as if we are righteous and as if we are owed these things. We aren't and we don't. But we plead with You because of Your great mercy. Forgive us. For the glory of Jesus and the good of Your people. Amen. Amen. Before I do end the stream, may I just encourage you to not run off and put on Netflix and put on your DSTV and watch whatever shows you want to watch. May I please just encourage you, take some time, go on your knees. Ask the Lord to reveal if there is any sinful way within you, so that we might repent of all our wickedness to the glory of Christ. Trust that you will all have a blessed Lord's Day. God bless.